right. So I know what you're thinking this morning. You walked in, you picked up the bulletin, you opened it up, you saw the title, you thought Dennis has lost his mind. What are we doing talking about Christmas in March? And how in the world are we talking about Christmas out of the book of Revelation? You know, and I understand what you're thinking. I realize we're closer to Easter than Christmas. I realize that Revelation, man, we love this, end times, and it's all this stuff of what's going to happen in the future. So what on earth does it have to do with the birth of the Savior? You know what's interesting is that when John wrote his gospel, Jesus just shows up on the stage full grown. I mean, he shows up as a grown man, 30 years old. We don't get any birth narrative out of John and his gospel. I mean, we get a cool little philosophical intro about the Logos at the beginning, but we don't get anything about the birth of Jesus. No nativity scene, no manger, no shepherds, no nothing. He saves the nativity story to the book of Revelation. And when he writes about it, he doesn't give us the details about what's going on here on earth. He doesn't talk about the shepherds and the manger and the magi and all of that stuff. It's as if he peels back the curtain and we see not what's happening on earth, but what's happening in heaven. We don't see just the tangible aspect of what happened. We begin to see into this unseen realm that we don't really see much of at the moment. And we begin to see this conflict between God and Satan that's been going on and recognize that the birth of Jesus, although an amazing moment in history where God came in and there was wonder and there was awe and there was worship, at the exact same moment, there was warfare and battle and violence and evil was at work. Matthew and Mark don't tell us about that. Luke doesn't tell us about that, but John does in the Revelation. And so Revelation really gives us Christmas from the perspective of heaven. And as Eugene Peterson says, this is not the nativity we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil. Ferocious wickedness is goaded to violence by this life. And that's what we see in Revelation. We begin to see, you know, how Satan reacts to the birth of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I think back to a couple of months ago to Christmas at the Malcolm home, and my wife loves manger scenes, nativity scenes. We will often have 10, 15, 20, 25 different. They're in every room. They're on every wall. We have them of every variety. We have for little kids. We have big. We have them from all over the world. We have them made out of every kind of substance you know to man, and they're everywhere. Susan loves them. She keeps collecting them, but I will tell you now that we are all the poorer because there's not one red dragon in any of our manger scenes. But that's what we're going to see today. John's story of the birth of Jesus really feels like it should have been directed by Quentin Tarantino or Tim Burton or one of those guys, because it's just downright bizarre. So anyway, grab your Bible, Revelation chapter 12. And as we dive into it, let me just prep you that as John writes, he bounces from the past to the present to the future. He bounces from earth to heaven, heaven to earth, and back and forth. And all around, we find ourselves at the birth of Christ, back at the beginning of time, in the middle of the tribulation. It's all tied up in here. And he doesn't really distinguish. It's like he's shifting back and forth without a clutch. And so we'll try to decipher some of this and make sense of it as we go. So let me read. I want to read the first 12 verses. It says, "A great and wondrous sign or a symbol appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign, another symbol appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Look, this account, it's pretty radically different. No manger, no star, no shepherds. And I'm pretty sure that you look back through any of your Christmas cards, this doesn't show up, right? But it's the Christmas scene nonetheless. And there's three main characters. There's three main characters. You saw them as we went through. There's the woman, right? There's this beautiful woman. She's radiant. She's dressed in a garment that dazzles like the sun. And she has this crown of twelve stars over her, and the woman is pregnant, and the woman, the 12 stars tell us that she stands for Israel. She is the nation of Israel through whom the Messiah came, and so this woman who is in labor, who's about to deliver the Savior into the world, is the nation of Israel. And then suddenly, as she's about to give birth, a dragon appears, an ugly, hideous. As beautiful as the woman is, the dragon is hideous. He's got these seven heads, he's got all these horns and all these, I mean, he's just ugly. And as the woman is there in the position to give birth, the dragon is pictured as crouching in front of her to grab the baby the moment it enters the world so he can devour it and destroy it. And as the child is born, he lunges. But before he can grab the child, God snatches it away into safety. And then there's finally the child. There's this baby. There's this son. There's this male child. And he is under attack from the moment he enters the world. He's under God's protection, but it's no ordinary child. You know, this is a kingly child. This is the child of God. This is Jesus himself. And so you have these stories that are woven here where there's the birth of Christ into the world, out of the line of Abraham and Moses and David and all of this, and Christmas first. And instead of it being like the way we sentimentalize Christmas with all of the rhyming cards and the beauty and the pageantry, war breaks out. It tells us in verse 7 that with the birth of Jesus, there is war in heaven. And the angels battle back and forth and back and forth, but Satan loses. So what do we do with this bizarre Christmas story tucked away in Revelation? Well, first, let's talk about the characters, okay? We won't spend much time on the woman, really none more than we've already have. Talk about just from Israel. Let me just talk about Jesus and Satan for a bit, because they're the main characters in this thing. And the first thing is, I want to give you several realities about Jesus you might not have thought much about. But what it tells us, what this passage tells us, is that Jesus is a child born into battle. When Jesus entered the world, he entered into warfare. It tells us in verse 4 that the dragon is sitting there to devour. There's this battle that happens. And when Jesus shows up, he doesn't show up into peace. He shows up into struggle. When you go back in your Bible, and you can look there if you want at the moment, back in Genesis chapter 3, the first time Jesus is mentioned, it tells us that he is born into battle. You remember the story, Genesis chapter 3, it's the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and it's a delightful place, it's a wonderful place, and then Satan enters in through the serpent, and he tempts them. Remember, he says, there's a tree. God says, don't eat from the tree. He says, but God's lying to you. Go eat from the tree. They eat from the tree. And then God steps in, and there's a curse on Adam and on Eve, and there's one on the serpent. And if you look at the one on the serpent, verses 14, it says this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, to the tempter, to Satan, says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all of the animals. And you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And then now listen. And it says, God says, and I will put enmity, hatred, conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. You see what he's saying? The very first mention of a coming Savior after sin has entered the world, he says, be aware. There will be warfare from this moment on. And it will be a battle that will rage because between the offspring, which is Jesus ultimately, and between Satan all along the way. And there is this struggle, a battle ever since. This verse tells us that Jesus and Satan have been at war all along the way. And that what Satan has done, you know, because see, think about what just happened here, this Genesis 3. What happened here is God says, hey, there is going to be this woman, and she's going to have a kids along the way, but one of her kids is going to be your undoing. He's eventually going to be your undoing. So what does Satan do? He does everything he can do century after century to derail the plan. That every time God has a promised child along in the line, Satan goes to work to attack. That's why Cain kills Abel. Abel is the promised child, and Satan is thinking, if I can get rid of the promised child, I can destroy the line. Jesus never shows up, but God finds a way. You know, that's why Satan tries to destroy the world, lure everybody into sin, so God will destroy the world through the flood. But God saves through Noah. That's why he promises to Abram, says, hey, you're going to have the son that's going to bless all of the world. But Abram can't wait. So he goes over and has another son, Ishmael, and it causes problems. But God saves through Isaac. That's why when Moses is born, the one, the promised deliverer, Egypt is doing everything it can to kill every male child, but God saves Moses. That's why when Jesus is born, you may remember the Magi stopped by through Jerusalem, right? And they stopped by to see King Herod and say, hey, we've come to see the king. And Herod says, well, I didn't know anything about a king. What are you talking about? Oh, the king. And he finds out the king is born in Bethlehem. And Herod lies and says, hey, go find the king. And when you find the king, come back and tell me so I can worship. But God guides the Magi. They skip town through the back way. And when Herod realizes that, he sends all of his stormtroopers into Bethlehem and kills every male child. He doesn't look for Jesus. He kills every male child in an effort to destroy the promise. Over and over and over, Satan tries to overthrow God's plan by eliminating the promised Savior. So that when Jesus comes, Satan's trying to kill him from day one. Jesus is a child born into battle. Secondly, he is a child born to be wounded. He's not untouched by the battle. He's not unfazed by the battle. He is born to be wounded. Back in Genesis 3, when you get this first introduction of the coming battle, there's an interesting little phrase where God says that the offspring will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. Jesus is going to be wounded. It's not a mortal wound. It's not one that will destroy him and undo him. But Jesus will experience pain, but will not be defeated. Of course, that makes us think immediately of the cross, doesn't it? I mean, what happens at the cross? Jesus endures incredible agonies. In fact, he dies. He really does die. But it's not the permanent death, right? God raises him from the dead. He is wounded, mortally wounded, really. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus rose from the dead. The death could not hang on to him. The grave could not contain him. And he rises from the dead. And so Jesus was wounded. He's wounded because he became the curse for us. He took on all of the death we deserve. And he is wounded because he loves you that much. And that's the length God was willing to go to get you back. And so Jesus is born into battle. Jesus is born to be wounded, And finally, Jesus is born to be victorious. Revelation 12:5 says it this way. It says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. You know, back in Genesis 3, it said that the offspring will crush the head of the serpent. It's an incredible promise. We're in the middle of this battle. And men and women, we're in this battle too. This battle is raging and we're in the middle of it. But it's a promise that no matter how bad it gets, Jesus wins. We know the end of the story. We know how this works. And in Revelation 12, John says that the child is born with an iron scepter in his hand. And an iron scepter, it's a formidable weapon. It's either a long metal, a long staff, or it's one of those short battle maces. But it's a picture of power. It's a picture of strength. It's a picture of victory. And this little verse tells us so many different things. It tells us that it says that Jesus will rule. He's not ruling yet. He's not fully. It's a promise for the future. It's a statement of fact. He will rule. And right now, his will is done in heaven, and there will come a day when it will be done on earth. Philippians 2 tells us that there will come a day when every knee will bow before Jesus and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so he's going to rule. This baby will become the king that will rule. And it's not just that he will rule. It says that he will rule all the nations. Not just a few. Not just a handful. It is a total global kingdom. All through history, empire after empire has tried to rule the world. The Caesars, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, Hitler, the British Empire. They've all tried to rule. Nobody could. But this little verse is saying that this baby under attack will rule the entire globe. That literally from every tongue, tribe, and nation, people will bow before the Savior. And then it says that he's going to rule with this iron scepter. And it just reminds us that Jesus is not always just the tender Savior we sometimes think. Every generation makes a mistake on one side or the other on the character of God. Right? We either see him as too tough or we see him as too tender. We really struggle with balance of this, of managing this tension. And some generations, the Jesus is way too tough. You end up with sermons like sinners in the hand of an angry God. But I would suggest our generation is kind of neutering Jesus. That we like the soft, tender, loving, kind Jesus. We love the one who will hug us and hold us so that we can all have a s'mores together and we can all celebrate together. That Jesus is our friend, our buddy, our pal. John reminds us in Revelation that Jesus is a king with a scepter who judges. He is the sacrificial lamb, but he is also the victorious king. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more next week. But Jesus is no pale Galilean, but a towering and powerful figure that we cannot control. Really, the claim that Jesus makes with the iron scepter is that we will bow before him or break beneath him. It really is the claim. And so Jesus is the victor. And because he's the victor, you're right now in our life where there's death, he gives life, not just life, an abundant life. Because he's the victor where we have pain, he will give us a joy that is not based on our circumstances. Where there is nothing but hard work, the Holy Spirit will fill us so that God works through us. Where there's conflict and alienation, God will bring peace. Where walls are built up between us, he will tear them down and bring unity. Jesus is the conquering hero, and he defeats Satan. He vanquishes death. And he came into the battle and won the battle. So that's the key. That's one symbol here we have with Jesus. Let's talk about the character of Satan, because Satan plays a huge role here. And when it comes to Satan, I understand. And in our lives, we make one of two mistakes here as well. We either see Satan in everything. You know, the demon of my checkbook got me. You know, and look, I had a buddy back in the day. He could not manage his money worth anything. It's back when he actually reconciled the checkbook. Man, he couldn't reconcile it. He was always overdrawn. It was always a mess. And he would just say, well, there's a demon in my checkbook. And I'm thinking, no, you need a Dave Ramsey class. It's not that complicated, you know. But you either see Satan in everything or you don't think about Satan at all. It's one or the other. We go, you know, we struggle with this. And here we see that Satan is a real being who's at work causing problems. Let me give you a quick five characteristics. I think it's five. And the first one is this. He devours. He devours. Remember the picture? He's crouched in front of the woman to grab the baby to devour. One of the things you got to understand is that Satan is eternally empty. Why do you eat? Because you're hungry. There is a hunger in Satan that is never satisfied. He needs more. He needs more. He needs more. And so it is Satan that is not just after devouring Jesus. He's after devouring every one of us. He wants to devour everything. He wants to consume you. We have these ludicrous idea, you know, that we're going to, you know, the whole idea, I'd rather go to hell with party with the sinners than be with all the snobs in heaven, right? Let me assure you, he doesn't throw a party. He consumes. You are nothing but fodder for his gut. He doesn't give freedom. He locks us in bondage. He doesn't give life. He takes it because he is insatiably hungry. And he is never, ever satisfied. He's empty. See, God is just the opposite. God is completely full. God needs nothing. He wants nothing. He doesn't need anything from you. He is only here to give to you. That's why it is so astounding that it can say that Jesus emptied himself, because he was completely full. God doesn't come to devour you, but to give you life, to set you free. But Satan is a devourer, and he wants to consume all of your life. He wants to consume you. So the first thing you got to see is he devours. The second thing is that he leads astray. And in verse 9, it simply says, the great dragon who was hurled down, this ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Satan's goal is to take you and lead you off path. He wants to lead you away from God. He wants to lead you away from life. He wants to lead you away from the good. And again, Satan never, ever holds out some horribly ugly thing. It's like, hey, I wouldn't like you to become some demon worshiper. What he's going to do is he's going to lure you away with lies that look true. He's going to suggest to you that if you could just accumulate more and more and more, you would be satisfied. But has it happened yet? Because we always need just a little more. And the lie is that that will somehow satisfy. He's going to lie to you and say, and you men understand this, he's going to lie to you and say, hey, look, if you would just look at pornography, it's going to satisfy you. You'll somehow feel loved. You'll somehow feel cared for. It will somehow fill you. But it never does. It just consumes you with guilt. He's going to suggest to you that if you will just tell this lie, it will set you free. But the lie builds to the lie that builds to the lie, and next thing you know, you're in bondage. He will always just be luring you away to try to lead you away into destruction. And once he gets you started, he can get out of the way because you'll destroy yourself. And that's his goal. It's never to lead you to wholeness. It's to lead you away into destruction. So he's a devourer. He leads astray. The third thing is he accuses. He accuses. Over in verse 10, the second half of that, it says, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. The ironic thing about Satan is that he lures you into sin, and then he begins to accuse you of sinning. Instead of luring you over, you're going, hey, come on over here, sin, look at the little pornography, and going, woohoo, way to go! The minute you look, he goes, what is wrong with you? Some kind of perv? You call yourself a Christian? And he begins to accuse you. And he begins to kind of whisper in your ear. And he's got all these little lies. You're not enough. You're not enough. you can't do this. That is so bad. God will never forgive you for that. If people knew, no one would respect you or talk to you. You have no purpose. You have no meaning. You have no direction. These are the things that he whispers in your ears. Nobody cares. Nobody loves you. Nobody likes you. You can't do that. You're not strong enough, weak, whatever it may be. And he accuses you. And it's all up in your head. And you have these voices. And they beat you down and they beat you down. Not only that, it tells us over in 1 John that he accuses you to the Father. That whenever you sin, he stands before the Father. You see what Billy did? Oh my gosh, how can you call him your child? The good news is it also tells that Jesus stands right there going, no, he's our child because I paid for it. I died for you. And he doesn't stop whispering in your ear. He doesn't stop accusing you no matter what. He may wait, he may change it, but he just keeps accusing. Fourth thing you see about Satan is he wages war. Right after the birth of Jesus, verse 7, I love the starkness. It just says, and there was war in heaven. Down in verse 17, a verse we didn't read, it says that he came and to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan is just angry. You got to understand. He's just flat mad. And he's into destruction. He doesn't care what he destroys. So he is at war with God and anything God has touched, which is you. And he is going to fight against you and fight you and try to derail you and try to destroy you. He is just angry. He is violent. He is vengeful. And he attacks anything God has ever touched. So there's this ongoing battle, and we're in the middle of it. And Satan is going to do whatever it takes to destroy you in any way possible. So it's not a really great picture of Satan. He looks pretty stout, but here's the last thing you got to see, is that he is defeated. He's defeated. This is crucial. He is completely defeated. You know, in this chapter, as we read it, the battle rages on and on and on. We have this line in here where it says, and there was war in heaven. But he's completely, look down at verse 8. This is really, look at what he says. So there's this war in heaven, he says, verse 8. But he was not strong enough. Isn't that great? He fought like crazy, but he was not strong enough. And then it says they lost their place in heaven. And look, and the great dragon was hurled down. You know, really, it's like the great dragon was bounced. He's tossed out on his ear. It's as if the bouncer threw out the unruly patron. It's as if you tossed out the trash with no more ceremony than that. And really what he's saying is that Satan is completely defeated. He's completely overcome. He's completely frustrated. He's completely tossed out. He is the ultimate loser. Now, it does not stop him from fighting. But he is completely defeated in this deal. That's why John can write in his first letter, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We don't have to fear. Because Satan, at every turn in this chapter, is frustrated. He's going to devour the child, but God snatches the child. He tries to destroy the woman, but God protects the woman. God is not letting him win. So sure, can he cause damage? Yes. Can he mess up your life? Absolutely. But he cannot win the battle. And that's critical. So should we be afraid of him? I don't think fear is the right word. Should we be aware? Should we be alert on our guard? Yes, but we need not fear because God is greater than he is, okay? So what do we do? What do we do with this? You know, what's our response, if you will, to the chapter? We're in this battle. You and I are in this battle. What do we do? Well, I think the answer comes in verses 10 and 11. Okay? So let me just read these and we'll talk about it. It says, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. And this is what has come. Salvation has come. Now verse 11. It goes on to say, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God, our God, day and night, has been hurled down. Now what happens? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Three keys. Just my thoughts about what we do in the middle of the battle. The first thing is this. If you're in the battle, you've got to remember the battle is already won by Jesus. That's important. It's not up to you to win the battle with Jesus. It's not up to you to somehow try to power up, to somehow be stronger than Satan. Because frankly, you're not. But Jesus has already defeated. That's why it says they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb. How did they conquer Jesus? How did they conquer Satan? By remembering that Jesus has already conquered him on the cross. That he's already he's already lost the battle through the resurrection. That you are now, you have died with Christ, you have been buried with Christ, and you have risen with Christ. What is true of Jesus is true of you. So when Satan gets all up in your business, and he does one way or another, it's not your job to somehow power up and win. The battle is won through truth and not through power. That we bring the truth of God to bear here. We begin to claim and remember that Jesus died for us, that he is the Savior, that he is the power, that he is the King. That's why it starts off and says salvation and power and the kingdom and authority have come already. You already have the authority of Christ. You already have Christ at work in your life. That's why the biblical writers, when they talk about doing battle with Satan, never ever says go on the offensive. What it says is stand and resist. Stand on the promises of who God is and what Jesus has already done. Satan has already lost. And all you got to do is remind him that he lost. Now look, back in high school, I hadn't been to a high school football game in a while. Certainly at my school, which, you know, anyway. But so back in my high school, the Fighting Texans of Sam Houston High School, when we'd be in the middle of the game, there was a cheer. I think they still do it today from what I understand. And in the middle of the game, someone would start it up. One stand or the other would start off by yelling something like that. They would yell, "We've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. What about you?" Right? And then the other side would hear this and kind of go, "Oh, baby. Well, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. What about you?" And then we would respond. And then they would respond. And we would respond. And they would respond. It was pretty childish. But we would do this thing. And then, I don't know what your school was like, but this is what our school was like. The way that cheer ended ultimately, it's not that we got tired of it or anything. The team that was winning would simply yell back one word. Any of you guys do this at your school? You may know what the word is. What was that? Scoreboard. Yeah, absolutely. The winning team would just kind of go, scoreboard, scoreboard. We'd do this little kind of silly chant, right? Scoreboard. Just kind of saying, who cares how much spirit you've got? Who cares? You're losing. Right? That's what he's saying. It's when you begin to say, okay, Satan, who cares? Roar all you want. Stir up all you want. Look at the scoreboard. Jesus defeated you. You have lost. And I don't need to fear you. My Savior is bigger than you are. It's as if you're saying, my big brother can kick your can around town. And it's true. They overcame by the power of Christ, shown in the blood he shed on the cross. So we need not fear. All right, the second key to battle comes from the next line where it says, and they overcame by the word of their testimony. Right? The testimony. What is your testimony? The testimony is what you testify. It's what you witness about. It's what you talk about that God has done in your life. So I think I called this the second key. It's just telling others what God has done for you. It's your story. Where has God shown up in your story? Because, see, the way Satan gets pushed back out of this thing is when you can not only say, look at what Jesus did back then, but let me tell you what Jesus has done in my life right here. That Jesus is changing me, that Jesus, and we verbalize it. The more you say it out loud, I really believe that's true, the more difference it makes a difference in you, it makes a difference in everything else. And that song we sang, Christina led us in this wonderful song a minute ago where it says, I know your thoughts for me are good. I know your plans for me are good. It's a beautiful promise because, see, Satan's whole approach from the garden is to question whether or not God is good. Remember, he came to Adam and Eve and he said, you know, did God really say? Is God really good? Is God with? He's holding back on you. God's not good. But the word of your testimony is that my God is so good to me. He has a good plan for me. See, what Satan's going to do is your life's going to go off on the rails. You're going to end up in limbo. You're going to have some tragedy, some horrible thing. And he's going to start whispering, God isn't very good. Look at what he's letting happen to you. Where is your God now? And Satan is defeated when we say, my God is good. And he means good for me. And he is taking good care of me. And I don't understand this mess of my life, but God is still good. And then finally, the last is this, is we trust God to provide in unexpected ways. In other words, we don't know how the story is going to end. We just assume God's going to do something. All through this chapter, Satan is just at work one way or another. There's this baby being born. It looks like it's being defeated, but God scoops in, grabs the baby, and runs off with it. Later on in the chapter, there's the nation of Israel down in the desert, and Satan's trying to flood them in some way, and God finds a way to divert all of that. God keeps showing up in all these unexpected ways to protect his people. And you can trust that God is never going to abandon you. He's never going to leave you. You can't predict what he's going to do, but he's good, he's big, and he's at work. Satan wants to destroy you. There's no doubt about that. But God longs to save you. And he tells us that there will be these unexpected deliverances that are just absolutely unimaginable. You can't see it coming. And he does it for us all of the time. We've all got stories where you're in the middle of some deal and God showed up and moved in a way you kind of went, I just didn't, all of a sudden. God, and it's, wow. Jesus is the victor. He's won it all. And he has not abandoned you. He is good. And he has good plans for you. And he's going to show up at moments and ways you never dreamed to deliver you from the attack. There is always a way of provision. Let's pray, you guys.